You could turn, please, to Exodus chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. Okay, Exodus 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a king, a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Amen. So reads God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and as we seek to try and understand it this evening and these Wednesday evenings, seeking to understand its broad scope, we pray for your help, that our minds may be active, our wills submissive, and indeed our hearts ready to receive your precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in Genesis 12, verse 2, remember God came to his servant Abram and said to him, "I will make you into a great nation." He makes that covenant with Abram. And last week we began to tease out that promise. We looked at it in relationship to Abraham and Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, and obviously the emphasis was on Jacob, ending with Joseph in Egypt. Now, we know from our studies in Genesis on Sunday morning that God had purposed to take Joseph and put him into Egypt in order that when the famine came, God would, as it were, have a savior in place to whom the people could go, thereby finding what they needed in time of great difficulty. That story, in fact, the story of all the patriarchs, Abram and Isaac and Jacob included, is a story that is not without its difficulties. It's a story that has strife, it has animosity, and it has jealousy in it. And yet, through all those circumstances, we find that God, our God, is working his purposes out. He is keeping to his covenant promises, because the purpose that God has, as we know from Ephesians chapter 1, the purpose that God has is a purpose from all eternity to redeem a people that are his very own. And he begins to work that out in time. We're seeing it through the covenant promises that he has made. So even when the circumstances seem difficult and daunting, we're able to say, as Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the saving of many lives." So what God's people were learning right at the very beginning of things is that God, always overrules to ensure his promises are protected and his purposes are fulfilled. Now, that's not a lesson that's just confined to the annals of antiquity. Many of us need this in the here and now. We have endured in our lives things that we may not have chosen for ourselves. Many face disappointments. We have found in our family circumstances at times cause for concern or for prayer over those who are nearest and dearest to us. We may have received news of ill health or a job change, or we find that our lives are just not as smooth, a smooth sailing as we would desire. And what we need to be reminded of, beloved, is what Joseph reminds us of, and that is that God is sovereign. He is overruling everything according to the eternal purposes of his will. As Romans 8:28 tells us, in all these things, God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, when we left off last week, we had come to the end of the story of Joseph, and we turned to Exodus, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, but when you go from Genesis chapter 50, and I say to you, turn to Exodus chapter 1, you may turn a page in your Bible. It may be on the same page or just over the page, but as soon as you turn that page, you're actually turning 400 plus years of history. That's the amount of time that has elapsed in the turning of that page. So what, going back 400 years from now, what does that take us back to? Where are the mathematicians? It takes us back to the... No, these are all...
Before.
Well, just about, doesn't it? 17th century, this is 2022. So you're talking early 1600s.
Yeah, BC
before Cromwell. Yeah, before Cromwell, that's right. Yeah, so you think of the time that has elapsed since the 17th century to today. And that's the period of time that we have just turned here. So Exodus is the book of departure, the book of leaving. And of course, the narrative in Exodus is fairly straightforward. The new Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, doesn't really like what he sees. He doesn't like the idea of this people growing numerically. And so he says to his counselors, no doubt, we're going to have to do something about this. We're going to have to make sure that this people don't get beyond themselves. And so he enslaves them and puts them to work. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, they, that is the Egyptians, made the lives of the children of Israel hard with bondage. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or harsh. They were afflicting them. So now we have the people of God. Okay, who were given these promises, these covenant promises. But they are, you could imagine over a period of 400 years, you could imagine as they're reaching this stage in their history, they're saying to themselves, these promises don't seem to be working out too well. We understood the promises when we were receiving the benefit of them, when we were getting the food during that time of famine, but now we are on the sharp end of the stick. And this enslavement that is represented in our harsh, hard labor, well, what is happening? And, frankly, friends, if God is going to fulfill the purposes of his people, then he can't leave them here. Something's going to have to happen. They're going to have to be set free. And during the long years of slavery, which are described for us in these opening chapters of Exodus, No doubt, as I said, some of the people are probably looking at each other and saying, you know, I think God has forgotten about us. I think God has forgotten about his promise that he made to Abram. And I wonder if God is really going to do what he promised to do. Is he going to be able to fulfill this? Well, friends, the answer comes at the end of Exodus chapter 2. So if you flick over Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and down to 25. So it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. When the children of Israel groaned, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. So he hasn't forgotten these promises, he hasn't forgotten his covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and God looked on the children of Israel and acknowledged them. And you see, friends, there's the answer. God heard their cry. God heard their groaning. And beloved, God hears our cries and our groanings. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that the Holy Spirit takes our groanings, the things that we're unable to express in our prayers. The Holy Spirit takes them and he articulates them for us before the throne of God. That's the level of God's interest in us and the level of God's involvement with us. And so we might come before God tonight groaning as we come before him. But he's involved with us here tonight in this little chapel. And the Holy Spirit will take our prayers, our groanings, our stammerings, our stutterings, and he will present them in a way that is perfect. Now, friends, that ought to be a great encouragement to us. God hears our cry. God sees our groaning. God knows our circumstances. And as a result of that, he introduces the rescue operation because God is active. And that takes us to chapter 3 and the wonderful story of Moses in the burning bush. Now, God appears to his servant Moses, as we know, in a very dramatic way. And he gives him this incredible assignment. If you look at Exodus 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me." This is God speaking to Moses, obviously, from the burning bush. And he says, "I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "It's not who you are, Moses. It's who I am." Now, you won't find that in the text. That's a paraphrase of it. That's basically what God is going to say here in verse 12. God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve on this mountain." In other words, Moses, you're going to come back here to this very mountain. And on the day that we meet here on this mountain, it will be a reminder to you and to all the people that you brought out, that I am true to my covenant, that I am true to my promises that I am giving to you. And Moses asked the obvious question, I guess. He asked the inevitable question in verse 13. Well, God, he says, suppose, you know, I go to the children of Israel and say to them, you know, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I say to them? And then in verse 14, you have that famous statement, the Tetragrammaton. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Moses may well have replied again, but it doesn't make any sense. You know, Lord, I'm asking your name. And God would have replied, Moses, I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. Now, just let's pause there for a second, because this name, as I say, the Tetragrammaton, can you see that? Okay. Now, he's only your glasses on. Yeah. YHWH. Okay. So that's it in English. Can you pronounce it?
Yahweh.
Hmm? No, that's... There's no vowels. We've got four consonants. There's Y, H, W, H. Now, don't be putting any vowels in, okay? Now, this is the Hebrew, Y, H, W, H. Pronounce it. Go ahead, Roger.
I was going to say I am.
No. Not trying to pronounce it?
No,
I'm not. No. You can't pronounce it because it's impossible to pronounce. It is impossible to pronounce. And friends, that is exactly the point. It's an unpronounceable name. It is, if you like, the unspeakable name. And in our older translations, that's where we have the vowels added that created the word Jehovah, which I think comes from the German originally. Or in the more modern translation, still, you know, with the additional vowels that they make, you have Yahweh. Okay, but the name is actually unpronounceable. You know, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, that's the Septuagint, they translated this word L-O-R-D, Lord, all capital letters, every letter capitalized. So it wasn't capital L and then three lowercase letters. No, it was capitalized when they translated it into Greek. And that's what, just to go off on a tangent for a second, that's what makes Philippians 2, 10 and 11 so significant. Because when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, 23, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's this divine name. You know, that's Jesus Christ, the unpronounceable name. And you ever, well, we don't see the JWs about much at the minute, but, you know, throw that one to the JWs and take them to those passages in Isaiah. You know, it's a minefield for them. They can't get round it. You can't wiggle their way out of it. You know, Jesus Christ himself is none other than God in the flesh. Now, what is God doing in giving Moses an answer like this? You go to them and you say, I am has sent you. I mean, Pharaoh's going to want to know by whose authority, you know, I come here. That's what Moses is thinking also. Not only what am I going to say to the children of Israel, but what am I going to say to Pharaoh? If I get that far in seeing him, you know, he's going to want to know on whose authority I'm coming before him. And God is giving Moses this unpronounceable name. Well, isn't God saying to Moses, well, that's actually, no, there's actually no name, Moses, that can adequately encapsulate the totality of who I am. Now, of course, those of us who have English names or Anglo-Saxon names, you know, to a certain extent, this is probably lost on us. Because if your name is Arthur or Sally or Charlie or Kay or whatever, it doesn't mean much, probably doesn't mean anything at all. But if you have an African name or an Indian name or even a Chinese name, then your name may mean a whole lot of things. And so the name, you see, what I'm trying to say is the name encapsulates or seeks to establish something about the person. And that's true in the Hebrew. And God is saying to Moses, you know, there is not a name on earth that encapsulates who I am or encompasses who I am. And God is saying to Moses, you know, there's no name that I could have that would establish or could absorb the totality of who I am. So Moses, you just tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. And if he wants to know who it is he's dealing with, then you just tell him to watch what I do. You tell him to watch what I'm about to perform. You just say to Pharaoh, do you want to know who God is? Then you try and stand against him and see what he does. That's who I am is. You see, the whole story of the Bible, friends, is not only the story of God's work of salvation. It's also the story of God's unfolding, or God unfolding his character, unfolding the nature of his being to us. And while many of us have become accustomed to reading our Bibles and asking, you know, questions of the text in relation to application, which are important, obviously, but we read it and we say, well, how does this relate to me? How does this relate to my current circumstances? How does it relate to the present situation? And we're trying to analyze it all in the horizontal. As I say, they're not irrelevant questions. They're not wrong questions. They can be obviously important questions, but they are not the first question when we come to the text and we're reading the Bible. The first question asked of every passage ought to be, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about the God whom I worship? The God who has reached out to us. What do I discover here about God, about his character, about his being, about his dealings with people? Because God is the sum and the total of the Bible story. God is the theme of the book. The whole book from Genesis to Revelation is about God. So friends, instead of, you know, always coming to the Bible and saying, firstly, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to my circumstances? Put those questions to the side for the moment, and then you say, well, is there something here that I am to learn about God, about who he is? And then the Holy Spirit, you know, says to you, you know, this is a fantastic truth about God. And then when you get the truth about God, then you're able to say, well, this truth, this is how it relates. So you start with God and then come down to how it relates to us in our everyday lives and how this was written to establish God and his dealings and his character and his glory, and how has all this worked out in my life, in my circumstances, in your life, in your circumstances, in the church's life, in the church's circumstances, etc. And friends, despite the fact that, you know, many folks have been led to believe that Christianity is a self-help remedy for all the ills of life, you know, become a Christian and you learn to manage or deal with your finances. You know, become a Christian and you'll deal with your relationships better. Become a Christian and it'll help you do this, that, and the other. You know, Christianity is no more than a sort of self-help, you know, therapy. Friends, listen, there's never been a time that in the history of Christianity, I guess, where there have been more how-to books written for believers than this present generation. You know, how to do this, how to do that, how to do the other, how to live with your friends, how to live with your dog, how to live with, you know, your manage your finances, etc. All these how-to-do books. And how are we doing with all the how-to-do books? Well, we're not doing very well. And why are we not doing very well? We're not doing very well because we know, or we think we know, how to do everything. But we don't know who God is. And that's where we're failing. Now, what Moses needed to know, in order to do what Moses needed to do, was to know who God is. So once he understood who God is, who this covenant-keeping God is, then Pharaoh will bring him on. Because, you know, with this God by my side, there's nobody going to stand against us. So you see, until Moses knew who God was, it's, who am I that I should go to this Pharaoh? You know who he is? He's the most powerful man in the world. Do you realize what he's doing? Me? Go to Pharaoh? Are you joking? God reveals himself. Get to know who I am. There's not a name in this universe can encapsulate who I am. God says, you get to know me, because one plus God is a majority. You get to know me and you can face Pharaoh. And friends, we get to know God, we can face every enemy that Satan throws against us in this world. Whether it's, you know, secular humanism, or popular atheism, or Darwinian evolution, or whatever. You know, see, when we know who our God is, our covenant-keeping God, well, let Satan throw whatever he wants at us. Because we know who God is. And nothing defeats him.